Thank you, Rob, for telling me that the microphone was on. I'm sorry I subjected you all to my singing. Good evening, church family. It's great to see you all here, especially on such a beautiful Lord's Day.
Yes.
It's a great opportunity to be able to stand up here to share a little bit of God's word with you. It's a huge blessing to me, I find, every time when I have an opportunity to sit down and prepare a message. It's similar to what I find when I teach at the college, that when I prepare a lesson of any kind, it forces me to understand it better than I did before. And so the real benefit here is for myself. I want to encourage other men in the congregation to take up opportunities as they arise to come up here also and to preach and share devotions. It's one of those things that Shirley and I and the rest of our family found very pleasing to find when we first came to the congregation here, to find that so many men were willing to stand up and teach and preach. And I'll say also that I want to thank also the men who have been willing to come up and fill the pulpit in the last few months. I'm looking forward to hiring a new minister as much as anybody, believe me. But it's been a very good experience for me just to sit in the auditorium and listen to my brethren preach here. And I do hope that even after hiring a new minister, that we will make sure that there's room in the schedule for other men to come up and preach here. It's a real benefit for the younger men and those who are not so young like myself, but less experienced. So this evening we'll consider several passages. But Matthew 7:1 will be our key passage. So go ahead and turn there. All the scripture readings this evening will be from the New King James Version. I want to begin with a question. How often do we hear something like the following? Don't be judgmental, or judge not, or who are you to judge me? I hear this or I read it all the time. I've noticed a toxic ethos or philosophy that has pervaded our society. We don't like correction. We don't like rebuking. We don't like admonishment. And we don't like discipline, to name a few. To a large extent, I think this is true of individuals. I think it's true of organizations. It's true of cultures. We don't like being told that we're wrong. It hurts our fragile self-esteem. We don't like being told that we're sinning. I think at the root, the cause of this is that the world wants to live its life for itself and not for God. Today, when we see something wrong being done, we're expected to look the other way or to turn a blind eye. See nothing, hear nothing, say nothing.
Yes, sir.
Nowadays, it seems that it's shameful to bring shame upon other people for anything, really. Accountability is not politically correct, and correcting someone, even in love, is now seen as hate. This problem, this social phenomenon, is not something really new. As we know, there's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 9. But this sort of toxic approach to life is something that I think has recently become more pronounced. And by recently, I mean probably in the last 40 years or so, I would guess. My sense is that it has partly its roots in the anarchy and the rebellion of the 60s and 70s. So let's consider for a minute just some of the ramifications of this. We have now a whole generation of physicians and other medical professionals who are reluctant to tell us what we really need to hear. You know, to cut the sweets, to stop drinking, stop smoking, to exercise more, that kind of thing. Frankly, it's easier for them just to prescribe medications. We have a whole generation, really more two or three generations of parents, including my own generation, who are afraid to correct or rebuke their children for fear of hurting the child's self-esteem or out of fear of stifling creativity.
Amen.
And even more importantly, we have preachers and teachers who are afraid to tell us what we really need to hear, that we're all sinners, Romans 3:23, and that our righteousness is as filthy as rags in the eyes of God, Isaiah 64:6. And that we face eternal damnation if we're without salvation through the blood of Christ. And I just quote the entire New Testament there. Rather, too many preachers and teachers want to sugarcoat their lessons and are afraid to call sin what it really is. So how did we get here? Especially, how did this happen in the church? I think there are probably a lot of explanations, but I think the problem partly stems from quoting the Bible out of context. So my message this evening has three parts. First, some comments on use of the word judge in the Bible, some comments on why we should judge, and some comments on how we should not judge, and some comments on how we should judge. So turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, reads, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This is one of the most often quoted passages, I believe, from the Bible, and really, I think, one of the most poorly applied passages from the Bible. We hear this all the time. I hear it constantly. Judge not, judge not. Don't you dare judge me. Now, I'm not saying that I hear that here in this congregation, but it's just something that has become ingrained in our culture. Now, the Greek word for judge in that passage is krino. And krino has more than one definition, but a common definition of krino found in the Bible is in reference to determining salvation. So let me give you a bunch of examples where krino can be found in translation. So in John 12, verse 47, John 12 and 47, it reads, "And if anyone hears my words," this is Jesus speaking, by the way, "and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Reading on in another passage from Acts 17, verse 31, the apostle Luke writes, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So we see here that Jesus did not come in the flesh to the earth to judge our salvation, but that's something that's going to be done on judgment day by God with his son Jesus. In another passage, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and 1, Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Again, all these verses, all these passages in the Greek use the word krino for judge. Also in Hebrews 10 and verse 30, Hebrews 10 and 30, it reads, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" So Jesus did not come to earth in the flesh to judge our salvation. That's a matter up to God, carried out with Jesus, his son, on judgment day. And we don't know a person's heart. I can't look at a man and judge his heart. So it's not in my place to judge salvation of another person, not in the sense, at least, of God's ultimate judgment.
Amen.
However, it's important to note that the entire theme of the Bible rests on judgment. So, first of all, God's judgment that we are all sinners. God's judgment that we are in need of a Savior in order to have salvation. God's judgment that without Jesus we'll spend eternity in hell. And judgment that some things are right in the eyes of God, and judgment that some things are wrong in the eyes of God. And we have example of judgment and rebuking given to us by none other than Jesus Christ himself. So, for example, in the Gospel of John, we read the account of Jesus encountering the woman at the well, the woman about to be stoned for adultery. After the accusers turn away, Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." And very often people finish quoting the verse at that point. But it really reads, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." That's John 8 and 11. I believe that Brother Howard was just preaching on this just the other day. In other words, Jesus did not condemn the woman while here on earth. Ultimate judgment for her sins, as is the case for all of us, will occur on Judgment Day. But Jesus does condemn her behavior by calling it sin. And this required judgment on the part of Jesus. In other words, Jesus had to judge between right behavior and wrong behavior. Paul writes about this idea in talking about God not showing favoritism in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Romans 2, beginning in 5, and verse 5 reads, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." So in other words, God is not a respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of our character. God's offer of salvation through his son Jesus is available to the Jew and the Gentile, but God's judgment of our character will also apply equally to the Jew and to the Gentile. And this reminds me of the old adage, "Love the sinner but hate the sin." There's an important distinction. God loves us enough to have sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. But he hates sin. He does not tolerate sin. He will not tolerate sin. Also in the Gospel of John, we read the account of Jesus healing the lame man on the Sabbath, on the Jewish Sabbath. Now this man had been lame for 38 years. We read in John chapter 5, verse 14, that shortly after the healing, and it reads, "Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" So we don't read about the details of the sin here. Those are not revealed to us. But clearly Jesus was willing to point out this man's sin. And not only that, but to do it in a public venue. So then a debate ensues between Jesus and the other Jews about whether it was right for Jesus to heal a man on the Jewish Sabbath. And part of Jesus' reply to his critics is found in John chapter 7, verse 24. John 7 and 24, and it reads, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." In other words, don't make hasty judgments, but righteous ones. Don't make hasty judgments based on appearance, but make judgments that are righteous. So a classic application of this idea, if you saw me frequenting a bar, you might assume that I have a drinking problem. I don't, but you might assume that. But we also understand that I could be in the bar witnessing to the lost. Assuming a drinking problem would be a hasty judgment based on appearance. And at the same time, you would have good reason for concern. And something like this must not go overlooked. The world would tell you to look the other way. The world would tell you not to cast judgment. The world would tell you to turn the eye. But in Christian love, I should be approached by the brethren to see if there's a problem. This is a simple matter of brotherly love. Keeping the brethren pure and holy keeps the church pure and holy. We need to practice this now because we can rest assured that in heaven, that heaven will be pure and holy. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 in particular. 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not going to read that now, but it's important to understand that heaven will be pure and holy. So we are not to judge another person's salvation, but there are other things that we can and should judge. And the Bible makes this clear in a number of passages. So as we'll see from these passages I'm about to read, we're actually instructed to correct and to rebuke and to admonish those who are not living righteously. So many examples, but 2 Timothy 3:16 is maybe the one that comes to mind first. 2 Timothy 3:16, I know you've heard this before, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There you have it right there, for reproof, for correction. Ephesians 5:11. Ephesians 5, verse 11 reads, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So it's saying have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but actually expose them, not just, you know, don't just turn a blind eye, but actually expose them, illuminate them. Luke 17:3 reads, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." 2 Timothy 4:2 reads, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." That's 2 Timothy 4:2. And then in 1 Timothy 5:20, this is actually with regard to correcting elders. 1 Timothy 5:20 reads, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." 2 Thessalonians 3:14. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 reads, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Note that person, mark that person, and do not keep company with him. 1 Corinthians 5:11 reads, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." That's 1 Corinthians 5:11. These are challenging verses. These are really challenging verses. They instruct us to hold each other accountable. And holding each other accountable is something that is not very much fun. And it can be fraught with angst. But let's keep things in perspective here. As Christians, our principal goals in life should be to honor and glorify God in all that we do and in all that we say. To follow God's will in obedience in order to live eternally with God. And to take as many along with us to heaven as we can. We're not doing anyone any favors by looking the other way or by tolerating sin.
Amen, bro.
And so, I believe we can go even further and say that I know the Bible tells us not to covet, but I think it's in reference to material things, so let me just say it this way. We should covet our Christian brothers and sisters' loving judgment and correction and accountability and admonishment. And Scripture even tells us how valuable correction can be. I've read Proverbs many times before, but I just came across these verses recently. Proverbs 9:8. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. And a little further in Proverbs 17:10 reads, "Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool." It's got a couple passages, though, that really speak about the merits and the value to rebuke for a wise person. And I really think that we should judge ourselves every day. We should examine ourselves, not just, you know, before we sharing the communion. We should judge ourselves every day. We should ask ourselves, what have I done wrong? What sins have I committed? How can I do better? What are my weaknesses? And then we'll be in a better position to judge others in a godly way. And this is where the rest of the principal passage comes in. If you go back to Matthew 7, I read the first two verses. Matthew 7, 3 continues, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So this means we need to examine ourselves. We need to confess and acknowledge our sins and our weaknesses, and then approach our brethren about whom we are concerned. Suppose we see a brother who is apparently ensnared in sin. We could go up and yell at him, "You know, you're going to go to hell for that." Or we could say something else like this. Perhaps, "Look, brother, what I see you doing doesn't look right. God warns us about this. Perhaps I've been down this path myself, and I've seen where it leads, and it's not good. It's not right. This is sinful. I want what's best for your eternal soul, and so I'm concerned about you. I'm here to help you. Can we have a Bible study together?" And we can choose to do this in private. And this is what I'm encouraging us to do, is to be willing to hold each other accountable, to be willing to correct one another, but to do it in a loving way, and to do it with good motives. I'll come back to that in a moment. We have an opportunity to admonish. We have an opportunity to correct. We have an opportunity to rebuke and to teach lovingly for the good, for the salvation, for the eternal soul of the individual, and also for the growth of the kingdom. God's judgment for us comes from a motive of love, and therefore so should ours. We can read about this in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 19 reads, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And godly parents know that we've got to rebuke and chasten our children if we truly love them. And the same thing is true of God in his regard for us. Because he loves us, he rebukes us and chastens us through his word. Paul urges us in Galatians 6 to restore the wayward brother gently. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2 reads, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So I think that verse speaks to how we should approach one another. And just by way of conclusion, I want to draw our attention to one more verse here from Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and 16. Colossians 3 and 16 reads, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Yes. We have to understand that we all want Christian unity here on earth. It's one of the great things I love about our congregation here. But really, we should be much more concerned about eternal Christian unity. There will be no unity in heaven with sin. And eternal Christian unity demands that we teach, and that we admonish, and that we correct, and that we rebuke our brethren and those in the world so that God's kingdom can grow, so that we can have ultimate unity in heaven with our loved ones and with others around us. So just by way of closing this evening, to whatever extent we have sin in our lives, I believe that we should welcome correction. I believe that we should welcome rebuking, and that we should welcome admonishment. I suggest that we should even seek these out from our brethren. And all of these require judgment on the part of the brother who loves us and who loves God. When we are in a position to help those get to help others get to heaven, let us not be intimidated by the injunction, "Judge not," but rather go forward in love and do what needs to be done for God. If we can help with anything this evening, please come forward as we stand and sing.